Does anybody know what these are?
Pogs.
Pogs. Do you guys remember Pogs?
Yes.
How many people remember Pogs? Okay, so this is like, this is the older half of the room that remembers Pogs. Pogs was, this was a game that was all the rage when I was like 10 years old, maybe younger. Kind of mid-90s. Basically, the premise of the game is you get these little cardboard chips that are called Pogs, and you stack them up in a stack face up, and then you have metal slammers that are the same size but obviously quite a bit heavier, and you slam them down into the top of this stack, and whichever ones end up upside down, you get to take those ones. And then you stack them up again, and the next person goes, and you go back and forth until all of them are gone. Sounds riveting, doesn't it? But this game was all the rage. People would collect these, and so you would see how many you could get, and they had, like, you know, shiny ones, and, like, all different textures, and all different colors, and, you know, all of your favorite cartoon characters, and all of this stuff you could get in Pogs. I used to play fairly often with my neighbor, whose name was Stephanie. We would play Pogs, you know, for like the 2 weeks that it was popular. We would play quite a bit. And we would usually go over to her house, and we would sit and we would play this game, and we loved it. And there's a variation of the game where you can play for keeps, right? This is where however many Pogs you end up with at the end of the game, you get to keep those. And so you're not just playing to win the game, but you're actually playing to receive these Pogs. And I always wanted to play for keeps, but Stephanie never wanted to play for keeps. And the reason she never wanted to play for keeps is because I had about 15 of these, and she had like over 100. But we would put all of them together, and we would play at the same time. And so I thought, how great if we could play for keeps. I could walk away with like 50 of these, you know? It was great. But for some reason, Stephanie never wanted to play for keeps. And I couldn't figure out why at the time, but I think it's become a little bit more clear. I bring up this example because I wonder if sometimes we do the same thing with God. That sometimes we feel like we're in this game with God. And we want to play for keeps, right? We want to come out of this game with something from God, some kind of blessing, some kind of help with something. We want God to favor us in some way. And so we offer him something. But the problem is we don't really have anything of value to offer. In this game that we try to play with God, we don't have anything really valuable to the same scale as he does to offer, but we want to try to play these games with God for keeps. And what we're going to see in our story today in Judges, we're about two-thirds of the way through the book, and or through our series at least, and we're coming to a character named Jephthah. And Jephthah is going to try to play a game with God for keeps. He's going to try to offer something to God in the hopes that he can come away with something from God, that he can take with him. And what we're going to see is that this doesn't go very well for him. So I want to look at this story to see what exactly is going on here and where maybe our story overlaps with Jephthah's story. So the passage we're going to be looking at is Judges chapter 11, verses 29 through 40. Before we go there, let me fill us in on a little bit of the backstory. Last time we left off, we were looking at the story of Abimelech. This was the son of Gideon, and he was essentially a terrible dude. He murdered 70 of his half-brothers, and then he took over as king. He's a terrible king. The story doesn't end well. And this launches us into another one of these cycles that we've seen several times now in the book of Judges. So let's rebuild this cycle again together. What is it that happens in this cycle that we've seen time and time again? How does it start? The Israelites cry out, but a few things happen before they cry out.
First, they turn to other gods.
Yes, they turn to other gods. So they start off at sort of a high point from the previous cycle. They've been delivered by God. First thing they do is they turn from God and they start worshiping other idols. What do they do next? Or what happens next?
They get oppressed.
They get oppressed, right? God sends an enemy to oppress the people. Then what happens? They cry out. How do they cry out? What are they crying out for?
Deliverance.
They're not repenting. We've seen that over and over again. They're not turning from these other gods. They're just asking God for help, right? We want freedom from these people who are oppressing us. Okay, so they cry out for deliverance, and then what happens after that? Two more steps.
God picks somebody.
God raises up a judge and he gives them a military victory over their enemies. He frees them from oppression. And then the last step, I'll just throw this one out, there's rest in the land. We get some description of for some period of time there's rest in the land. And so this cycle has, we get a preview of it at the beginning of chapter 2, and now we've seen it four times since then, I believe. So, at the beginning of chapter 10, we find some familiar words in verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth, and goes on and lists the gods of the other nations that they've been serving. So, the cycle is starting off the same, and we might expect that it's going to continue the same. And it does, for a little while, it continues the same. If we keep reading in the next verse, we see that the anger of the Lord is kindled against the people in chapter 10, verse 7. And then God sends some enemies, the Philistines and the Ammonites in particular, he sends them to oppress his people, and then the people cry out. So we see this cycle repeating. But now something different is going to happen at a few points along the way. In response to the people crying out for help, this is what God says in 10:14. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And if we think back to chapter 2, when this cycle was kind of laid out for us, we saw back in chapter 2 that there was going to come a point when God stopped answering the people's cries, when he stopped delivering his people. And so here God says, you want help? Don't cry out to me. Cry out to these other gods that you've been serving. And we wonder if maybe this is the point at which God pulls back his hand, at which God says, enough is enough, and he stops coming to the aid of his people. As we're thinking this, we meet a man named Jephthah. This is the description that we get of Jephthah. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance on our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Does that sound familiar at all? A couple of head nods. Where have we heard something similar to this so far in the book of Judges? We've met a character who's a lot like Jephthah. Does anyone remember who that was? We talked about him last week, the whole time. Abimelech. It's okay, don't worry, I got you guys. It's already 8:15, it's been a long day. But I'm gonna keep asking some questions, so hang with me. Okay, so Abimelech was the son of a prostitute. Abimelech was driven out by his half-brothers. Abimelech says he goes out at one point and he hires worthless fellows to go about and to do his wicked work with him. All around, Abimelech is a pretty terrible dude. And so this description that we get here of Jephthah that has all these reminders back to just two chapters before, chapter 9, we're hearing Abimelech, Abimelech, Abimelech. This is a guy just like Abimelech. This is a guy who we're not supposed to like. We don't have a favorable description of him. The only thing good that we hear about him is that he's a mighty warrior. This comes right at the point in the cycle where we expect God to raise up a judge. But we don't have any indication that God is raising up a judge. Nothing is said about God coming along and calling Jephthah at this point in the story. All we have is this mighty warrior who is not a particularly good dude so far as we can tell. What happens after this, we're gonna look at verses starting in verse 29, but before then what happens is that the Ammonites, they come and they oppress the people of Gilead, which is where Jephthah is from. But his brothers have driven him out, but they know that Jephthah is a mighty warrior, and they know that they need somebody to lead the charge against the Ammonites. And so they send for Jephthah, and they say, come back and lead us in battle against the Ammonites. And Jephthah tells them, okay, I'll come back so long as you don't just make me the leader of your army against the Ammonites, but that if God gives the Ammonites into our hand, that I remain your leader. He kind of works out this deal with them, that you'll take me back, not just as part of you, but as your leader. And so they say, okay, and they invite Jephthah back to fight against the Ammonites on their behalf. So, with that in mind, let's take a look starting in verse 29. Verses 29 through 33, we find this. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Now, that might sound like Jephthah is being all spiritual here now. It's not really what happens. There's a number of times in the book of Judges that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon somebody, and it's really no indication of where they are in their relationship with God. There's no indication that God is necessarily showing approval of Jephthah or who he is or what he's done up to this point. But nonetheless, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he passes through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karmim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So, if we're thinking about this cycle that we've seen in Judges, the people cry out, God raises up a judge. Here we don't necessarily have God raising up a judge, but we have a military leader emerge. God sends his Spirit on this person, and then deliverance is won. So, is this passage, is this story of Jephthah, does it fit in with the cycle as we've come to expect it?
Yes.
More or less.
More or less. It's close. It's a few differences here and there. Do you notice anything different about this section now? Is there anything that we encountered here that we haven't seen before?
The vow.
The vow. There's this vow in verses 30 and 31. I want to read this again without those two verses. Let's see what it sounds like. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Makes total sense, right? Doesn't sound like anything is different. In fact, most of the accounts that we've read up to this point, that's exactly what happens. The judge comes, he comes face to face with the enemy, and the Lord gives them victory into his hands. This is the pattern that we've come to expect. But here, we have verses 30 and 31, where Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. His vow to the Lord is that if God gives the Ammonites into his hands, then whatever, when he goes back home, the first thing that comes out the door of his house, he's going to offer it up to the Lord as a burnt offering. What do you make of that vow? What do you think Jephthah is trying to do here? Trying to prove his faithfulness? Okay, could be.
I think he's testing God's existence or sovereignty.
Okay. How so? How might he be doing that?
Well, he's basically saying, like, if you're strong enough to do this, I think I'll be strong enough to offer. I think it's a person. Like, it says whatever is going to come up to meet me, so I assume it's a person that's going to come up. But anyways, I'm done with this.
We'll come back to that question later. What's he expecting to walk out the door of his house when he gets home? Okay, so there could be some of that, some sort of a test maybe. Any other thoughts about what's going on here? Carolyn.
Sort of similar to what he said, but like sort of just making sure that God gives him victory, like, do this, God, and I'll give you something really important to me.
Okay, yeah. Joanna, did you have a thought?
Yeah, he's like bargaining with God.
Yeah. So do we feel like this is a good thing or a bad thing that he's doing here? Not a good thing. Anyone disagree? Anyone think this is a good thing he's doing? I kind of set the stage, so it maybe didn't sound like that. Yeah, Michael.
I mean, didn't, like, is it Abraham or someone do something similar? I remember something about those. Either Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, one of those patriarchs, said something similar.
Oh, yeah, Jacob did the... talking about when Jacob tells God that if he'll bring him back to his father's house safely, he'll make God his God.
Yeah, something like that, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That there's some parallels there, and Jacob even wrestling with God, and he's trying to, there could be some parallels with that. Most people, most scholars would agree, and I would agree with this, that this is not a positive thing that Jephthah is doing here. That what Jephthah is trying to do is he's trying to manipulate God. He's trying to force God's hand. He's saying, if you do this thing for me, then I will do that thing for you. I want this from you, and so I've got this bargaining chip, this burnt offering, this worship that I'm willing to give you if you give me this thing. And the reason I think that that's very likely is because this is kind of how religion worked in the ancient world. That when you followed after a god, excluding Yahweh, you would bargain with your god. You would offer things, worship, sacrifices. You would hurt yourself. You would offer up your children. You would do different things, giving God these things in order to get something back from him. It was just like a give and take. Whatever it kind of took to get in their good graces, you would do. It's a very common thing to do. This is probably what Jephthah is doing. And we've seen Jephthah do similar things already in the story. We didn't look at the verses specifically, but I mentioned them. When the people ask Jephthah to come back and to be their leader, he doesn't just say, you're my people, you're in distress, I'm going to come. What he says is, if you make me your leader, even after this is done, then I will come back and I will help you. So we've already seen him bargaining with people. Here, we see him bargaining with God, trying to manipulate God, trying to force God's hand. If you do this for me, then I will do that for you. I wonder if we ever treat God in a similar way. I wonder if we ever try to manipulate God. Maybe we don't think of it like that. That feels strong. But I wonder if we ever have these kind of if-then statements with God. If you do this for me, then I will do that for you. If you help me get this raise, then I will be more consistent in my tithing. I'll give away more money. If you bring along someone for me to date, then I will take this pornography issue more seriously. If you do this, then I will do that. If, then. We make these kind of if-then statements with God. And it might seem like not a big deal, because after all, God tells us to ask things of him, right? He wants us to go to him with what we want and to pray for things and to request things. But he doesn't want us to manipulate him, because we don't really have anything that God needs. Right? God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need us. It's God in whom we live and move and have our being. We have nothing to offer, really, and yet God chooses to give us things. And so our posture ought to be one of gratefulness and of humility, coming to God and asking, not pretending like we have something that he needs in hopes that he might give us something that we want. But Jephthah didn't understand this. Jephthah didn't just ask God for victory. He should have asked God. He should have been going to God here. Some of the judges don't do that. Jephthah does that. That's good. But he comes and he tries to manipulate. He tries to act as if he has something that God needs, and he asks for something in return that he needs. But that's not the way that it's supposed to work. Does this work for Jephthah, though? Does God kind of go along with his game? He says, if you do this, if you give me victory, then the first thing that comes out of my house I'm going to offer up as a burnt offering. Does God kind of play along with him?
Seems like it.
God gives him victory. But what have we seen in the book so far? God giving victory to the judges that he anoints and that he sends his spirit on. But there was no question here as to whether or not God was going to deliver. God has proved over and over and over again that God is a God who delivers. If there's one thing we've seen in this book, is that God is a God who delivers his people when they call on him. And so Jephthah had no need to make this vow. That's why I read through this passage again, leaving out those two verses. It makes total sense without those two verses. The vow does nothing in the story. And yet Jephthah feels like he has to do this. So I think, yes, God responds, but he doesn't respond because he's playing along with Jephthah's game. He doesn't respond because he's giving in to this manipulation. He responds because God is a God who delivers. Because God is a God who helps when we ask him to help. And so when we come before God with these if-then statements, when we come and say, God, if you do this, then I will do that, we might end up with the thing that we're hoping for. We might get the help. We might get the blessing. We might get whatever it is that we're going after. But it's not because God felt obligated to give it to us. It's not because we put God in a position like we've got his arm behind his back and he has to give in to us. So he's not playing along with our games. God gives us good things. God answers our prayers because he loves to answer our prayers, because he loves to give us good things. God just wants us to come and to ask, to be honest before God, to be humble before him about what we need. But this is not what Jephthah does. Jephthah comes demanding something, bargaining, trying to manipulate God, hoping that he can get a blessing, and in return that he could offer up some kind of burnt offering as if God needs it. So let's see what happens then in the rest of the story. Verses 34 through 40. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. After the battle's been won, he goes back home. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, You have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Let me do according to what has gone out of your mouth. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, Let this thing be done to me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. And he said, Go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughter of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So Jephthah gets back to his home. Out walks his daughter. The question was raised before, when Jephthah made this vow, what was he expecting to walk out his front door? What do you think? What was he expecting to walk out?
A dog.
A dog? Yeah, I mean, he's presumably has a wife. She's not mentioned, but if she's still alive, presumably she's at home. He's only got one kid, his daughter. So is he expecting to have to offer one of them as a burnt offering? Actually, probably not. In those days, a typical house had 4 rooms, and one of the rooms in your house was actually for your animals. Presumably there would have been a lot of animals in this room, and so it's likely that what he expected was to see a goat walking out, or to see a lamb walking out, or a cow, or something. But instead, he gets home, and he sees his daughter walking out. And he realized in that moment, man, that was a really stupid thing to say. That was a really stupid vow to make. I had not thought through that very well. And he becomes very sad. What do you think Jephthah should have done in this situation? He's made this vow to the Lord. He gets home. He's expecting an animal. His daughter walks out. What would we hope he would do? What would we expect him to do?
Plead with God.
God, I'm sorry. I made this rash vow. Can we work something out here? Anything else? What would we expect him to do?
Forget about it?
Like,
just like, pretend that didn't happen
or something? Yeah. Okay. I made a vow. So what? I'm not going to kill my daughter. That'd be terrible. Sacrifice himself? Okay. So maybe a substitute of kinds. He's got a few options available to him, but in his mind, none of them are good options. He basically has put himself, he's kind of painted himself into a corner. Right? He's made this vow. The Old Testament is very clear. If you make a vow, especially to the Lord, do not break your vow. It's a command in the Old Testament. Do not break your vow. This is what he goes, I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. It's prohibited by the law. So that's an option that he sees not really available to him. So the other option is offer up your daughter as a burnt offering. The problem with this is the Old Testament also doesn't really like that idea, right? You're not supposed to sacrifice your children to God. You're not supposed to offer up anyone as a burnt offering to God. Animals and grain, not people. Right? And so he's got these two choices, both of which are prohibited by the law. He chooses to take the life of his daughter, to offer her up as a burnt offering. Now, what drove Jephthah to this point was probably a number of things. But one of them was actually ignorance. Because the law offered Jephthah a way out. The Old Testament actually specifically addresses situations in which you have made a vow to the Lord concerning the life of somebody else. And what it says is that you can redeem that person. You can pay a price for that person. And it sets different values depending on their age and their social status. But it says, this is how much you pay for this person to purchase back their life from being a burnt offering. Jephthah didn't know this. Jephthah didn't know the law of God. He knew part of it, don't break a vow that you've made to the Lord, but he didn't know about this other part of the law. And I think our assumption from this, given what we know of the character of Jephthah, is that this is his fault. This is something he was responsible for knowing, that he wasn't seeking after God the way he should have been. He wasn't familiar with the law of the Lord the way he should have been. He hadn't surrounded himself with people who would have stopped him from doing something like this, especially when it's specifically addressed in the law. Jephthah is ignorant of God's law and of what God would ask of him. If you're curious, it's Leviticus 27, 1 through 8 that talks about that provision. But Jephthah didn't know it. Jephthah was ignorant about the law of God, and this painted him into a situation that he felt like was impossible. And I wonder if sometimes when we find ourselves in difficult situations in life, when we're trying to discern what to do, and we feel like we're in a lose-lose situation, like there's no good way out, I wonder if sometimes we end up in that position out of a place of ignorance as well. Maybe it's not that there's some specific, somewhat obscure law in the Bible that gives us an exception to the situation that we're in, but maybe if we really knew the Word of God, if we really knew the heart of God, if we had come to understand the character of God at a deep, deep level, that maybe when we find ourselves in some of these situations where we feel like we're in a lose-lose, like we don't see a good way out, maybe there would be some additional insight. Maybe a third way would come. Jephthah doesn't ask the Lord for that. Jephthah doesn't talk to the Lord here. Right? He just assumes he has no choice, and he goes ahead with apparently what in his mind is the worse of the better of two evils. But I wonder sometimes if we find ourselves in that position because we just don't know God and his word as well as we ought to. So I would encourage us to be spending time in God's word, to get to know God like you know a good friend, right? You know what they want before they tell you. You know their habits, their character, their patterns. You know oftentimes the advice that they'll give you before you even ask them. Jephthah should have known the advice that God would have given him here, because the advice would not have been, I want you to offer your daughter as a burnt sacrifice. But Jephthah missed that, and I hope that we might not miss that as well. But there's something else, I think, that's going on here as well. Because in the ancient world, in all of the people surrounding the Israelites, human sacrifice, and child sacrifice in particular, was a very common thing. The gods asked this of the people that followed them. And so, while ignorance, I think, played a part, ignorance of God's law, I think the other thing that was fueling Jephthah's decision, because he's up against two things prohibited by the law, the reason he goes with the one to offer up his daughter as a burnt offering is because that's what everybody around him was doing. Right? This was a common thing, to offer your children as a sacrifice. And so what we see here, at the end of this story, Jephthah has won a victory, yes. He's pushed off the foreign oppressors, the Ammonites. He's brought freedom to the people of Gilead. But really, Gilead is still under a foreign leader. A leader who is following after foreign gods, who is not really following after Yahweh, but who has adopted the practices of those around him, of trying to manipulate God, of thinking that you could offer up a person as an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord in exchange for what? A victory? That Jephthah, though he ends up as somewhat of a hero in this story, is a very tragic hero who is actually lets us see that Israel has really moved away from God. And even when they're given victory, it's not a full victory because the people are left with a leader who is not following after Yahweh. So Jephthah, like many of the judges, a few of the judges we've seen and a few more that we will see, is a character for us to learn from, but not a character for us to look up to. He's a character who gets some things right, but he's a character who in the end offers up his only child as a sacrifice to God in a way that comes across as horrific to us. But Jephthah is not the only parent to offer up their child as a sacrifice in the Bible. God also offered up his only son as a sacrifice. But he didn't do it because he felt obligated, and he didn't do it to fulfill some rash, manipulative vow that he made. No, God gave up his son for us. Right? Not because we deserved it, not because he was paying off a debt, but because he loved us, because he wanted to make a way for us to be with him. And so he does this terrible, horrific thing. He offers up his only son as a sacrifice. If you were at the Good Friday service last week, you felt some of that weight. Right? Spending an hour plus just thinking about the death of Jesus, horrific death on a cross. And yet God did that for us. So often we try to manipulate God. Right? We try to play for keeps. We try to offer God things in exchange for something back. But the truth is, we don't really have anything of worth to offer God. But the beauty of the gospel is that we don't need anything of worth. That we get to play keeps with God when we have nothing to offer. That we come to him and we say, here's the best I've got, right? Here's what I have. And we come looking for salvation, for redemption, for freedom. And God says, I don't need that. But we can play for keeps. You can keep this. You can keep Jesus. You can keep freedom. You can keep forgiveness. You can keep redemption. It's not fair, right? People won't play for keeps if we don't have anything good to offer. But God is willing to play for keeps with us, with the life of his own son, because he loves us, because he created us, because he wants us to be with him forever. So God, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us, to the extent that you would go to bless us, to save us, to redeem us, to purchase us, that you don't require us to make sacrifices, that you don't require us to become sacrifices, but that you sacrifice your son for us. God, we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to live in light of that sacrifice, to not take that for granted, to not just look at the world around us and follow their example, but to be looking to you, to be following the example of Jesus, to be lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves, and lifting you high and loving others around us as we do. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come upon us like you came upon Jephthah, but not just to win a battle against our physical enemies, but to set us free to a new way of life, one that's characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, one that's characterized by love, one that's rooted and grounded in your grace and your love towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.